right, guys. If you have your Bible with you, open to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. This morning we're beginning another important chapter in this letter to the Romans. Last week, Bo Smith taught in my absence the last part of chapter 3. I know a lot of you were not here last week. I wasn't even here last week. So I'll need to reemphasize some things that Paul said at the end of chapter 3 so that we can get the full effect of what he's telling us here in chapter 4. If you've been with us from the beginning, this chapter is beginning a section of this letter that in many respects is going to feel like a breath of fresh air because of the sobering bad news over and over again that we heard about ourselves in the first three chapters. And I think these chapters are going to be feel like a breath of fresh air precisely because of those first three chapters. I think the beauty of what Paul's going to say here in chapter 4 and in the few chapters that follow up through chapter 8 especially, the beauty of these chapters would not be as clear and would not be as obvious without those first three chapters. So it's in these early verses that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. It's in these verses that Paul begins in earnest to lay out the Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. John Calvin called the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He said it is the main hinge. It's the main hinge on which all religion turns. By that he meant justification by faith alone is the doctrine that distinguishes religion that God has instituted and God that God has said is true between that religion which man has invented and merely hopes to be true. Whatever man invents as a religion is almost invariably going to be based on works and things that we do. That's justification by works. God himself has instituted justification by faith alone. Martin Luther said of justification by faith alone, quote, "If the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost." Crumbles. And it's those kinds of statements that just, it just shows you how important to the Christian doctrine of salvation and the Christian doctrine as a whole, chapters like we're going to look at today are, or passages are, Romans chapter 4. So I'm looking forward to studying this with you. It is so, so crucial. So let's read our passage and then we'll dive in. Verses 1 through 12 is our focus. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And he quotes Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And he quotes Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy and inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. We confess it every week so that we don't just remember it. It's in our bones. And it is the bedrock of truth upon which we know you, we know ourselves, know the world we live in, know Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, would you please give us minds to understand this very, very important passage? And would you give us hearts to just really embrace the truth that it lays before us? And would you give us wills to put into practice what it should lead us to do? And would you give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is teaching us through the Word, and give me the help that I need to teach. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you might have expected, maybe whenever we first said, hey, next school year we're going to study through Romans, you might have expected that it's going to be a tall task. It's going to be, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on, because even Peter said in 2 Peter that some of the things that Paul wrote, they're not easy to understand. And we find a lot of those things here in the book of Romans. And we're going to need to think pretty carefully about what Paul is teaching us in this passage we just read. But I'm telling you, when you put the work into it, it yields some of the most beautiful truths of the Christian faith. So if you're taking notes, here's how I want us to think through this passage. Verses 1 through 8 is going to be our first focus. Verses 1 through 8, and I want us to consider the reckonings of justification. The reckonings of justification. I have chosen that word reckonings very deliberately, and I hope you'll understand what it means and why I used it here when we look at these first 8 verses, the reckonings of justification. Then we're going to move, beginning in verse 9, all the way through the first part of verse 12. I want us to think about the impartiality of justification, the impartiality. Paul makes this point in an interesting way, in a very careful reading of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis. And I think right here he gives us a good example of how we ought to read the Old Testament and think through narratives when we read through them, what kinds of things to notice. And he'll do that in the first point when he brings up David in Psalm 32 in the first point. So the second point is the impartiality of justification. And then the third and final, it's the last half of verse 12. The fruit of justification. We'll think about that again. And this last point, the fruit of justification, I think the way Paul makes it should not only be instructive to us, but deeply encouraging. So that's where we're going. And let's just begin at the beginning and try to think about what all God through Paul has to teach us. So this first point, the reckonings of justification, I might even say this is going to be the most important of the 3 points we're going to make. And so we need to really think carefully about what he says here. If you look back and just dipping our toe into the last chapter, which a lot of us missed, at the end of chapter 3, Paul introduced 2 ideas or 2 questions that he began to consider. I guess 2 questions that he anticipated to receive from some of his readers, particularly the Jewish readers. The first question he anticipated at the end of chapter 3 was a Jew coming to him and saying, well, doesn't the law, or doesn't our obedience to the law of Moses have something to do with how I might one day stand justified before God? That's what he says in like chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. Look at that. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So he's talking about, like, people saying, what about the law? What about the law? And he's going to say, we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then the second question, though, he's going to address in the verses right after that, would have, to the Jewish reader, would have flowed out of the first one they asked, which an assumption that obedience to the law must have something to do with it. If they assume that obedience to the law of Moses has something to do with our justification, well, then their second question makes sense is, well, then is justification just for the Jews? Because we're the ones that have the law. And he says that in verses 29 to 31. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. And maybe you could see, even by the end of chapter 3, that Paul is not just raising those questions, but also trying to begin to answer them a little way. Like, it's not by the law, it's by faith, and it's not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles as well. Well, what he does in our passage today, especially in these verses that we're going to look at today, is he elaborates on those two questions in a fuller way. And in this point, in the first point, he's going to talk about that first question he addressed, which is how and why justification before God is not by obedience to the law. It's not by keeping the law, but it's by faith. That's what he's going to answer in this first point. And in the second point, we're going to see this morning that the impartiality, he'll address how even the Old Testament says it's not for Jews only, it's for Gentiles. But let's consider this first point. In order to answer the question or the objection that obedience to the law must be a part of our standing justified before God, Paul, in chapter 4, doesn't just give his opinion. He goes back to the Scriptures. And he goes back further than Moses. See, a Jew of that day would have gone back to Moses and said, look, through Moses we received the law, and so it must involve our obedience to the law to stand before God. Well, Paul says, well, think a little more carefully about your Old Testament. Let's just go back a little further than Moses. Let's go back to Abraham. And he says in verse 1, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And so Paul is inviting the reader to think back to the life of Abraham and ask the question, how was Abraham commended before God? How did Abraham stand righteous and in the favor of God? How did that happen? And Paul says in verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul is saying, even if Abraham was a good man, even if Abraham was an obedient man in many respects, maybe that might give him good standing compared to other people, but even for Abraham, it gives him nothing to boast about before God. How can Paul be so confident in saying that any good works that even Abraham himself did in obedience to God, that those were not enough to commend him or justify him before God? How can he just say it gains him nothing before God? How can he say that? I think he can say that confidently here because we're in chapter 4 of Romans and not in chapter 1. He can say that because we're beginning chapter 4 at the conclusion of three whole chapters that argued so persuasively and so conclusively that all people, Jew and Gentile, are sinners before God and stand guilty before God, and Abraham was no exception. So Paul knows the Scriptures, though. Verse 2, he says, any good works that Abraham did gained him nothing before God. He has nothing to boast about before God. But Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood. Paul knows the Scriptures. Paul knows that even though that's true, somehow Abraham was righteous in God's sight. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. He was commended. He was justified before God. So he presses the question, how? How? If Abraham was not justified by God by work, before God by works, how was he justified? And he says in verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say?" And he quotes Genesis 15, 6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That's one of the most significant verses in the Old Testament, Genesis 15, 6. But for our purposes here, I don't want you to just notice that he quotes that verse. I want you to notice one of the most important words in that verse. Look at it again, verse 3. "Abraham believed God." What did he believe? He believed God's promise that he would, even in their old age, God would miraculously, supernaturally provide them a son, and it was through that promised son that a Savior would one day come. Abraham believed that. Abraham believed God, verse 3, "and it was counted to him as righteousness." Some of your translations might say credited to him. It was counted to him. Now that I've pointed out that word, just notice how many times that word appears in this passage that we just read. Verse 3, "it was counted to him as righteousness." Verse 4, "his wages are not counted as a gift." Verse 5, "his faith is counted as righteousness." Verse 6, "the one to whom God counts righteousness." Verse 8, "the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Verse 9, "faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." Verse 10, "how was it counted to him?" Verse 11, "righteousness would be counted to them as well." So clearly, whatever that word means is an important word to understanding what justification is. You will not have any chance of understanding this passage if you don't understand that word that keeps showing up as counted, 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 counted in our text. That word that Paul used that's translated in the ESV as counted was a word in that day commonly used in the financial world as a credit to someone's account. If you wanted to credit something, credit money to someone's account, that's that word. Not taking away, but crediting, putting into someone's account. Or it was used another way it's sometimes translated as to impute it. It's to lay it upon. Or it's used in other contexts to reckon something to be true, to be the case. And Paul is reading Genesis 15, 6 about how Abraham was righteous in God's sight, and he notices that it was not earned by Abraham. It was not earned by him. That justification, but he uses the word, it was counted to him. It was credited to his account. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him by God. That justification is not about what we bring to God. It's about what God credits and reckons to us. Notice again the precise wording of verse 3. "And it was counted to him." It was counted to him. That is the mechanism by which a person stands justified before God. And he confirms in verse 4 that standing justified before God is a gift to us. That's the language of verse 4. It's not something that we earn from him. He says in verse 4, it's a gift. Count it as a gift. It's not something we earn from him, especially not if we are what Romans 1 through 3 says we are. And verse 5 shows that Paul is not backing down from that sobering assessment of us. Look at verse 5 and think carefully. We need to think carefully about what he says in verse 5. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." What he is saying in verse 5 is, God does not justify those who just happen to prove themselves to be godly and prove themselves to be righteous. The only people that God has at his disposal to justify, if he's going to justify anybody at all, are the ungodly. Romans 1 through 3, don't excise that out of the book. That's the beginning of the book. We're rotten. That's the book. That's the beginning of the book. But at this point, what he says there in verse 5, trust him who justifies the ungodly. That phrase, justifies the ungodly, at this point, that should make a person ask this legitimate question. How can that be? How can God, holy God, justify the ungodly? Doesn't Proverbs 17:15, just one example, there are many. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to God. So if justifying the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, how can God justify the wicked, justify the ungodly, without doing what he himself is abominable to himself? How can he do that? Well, think back to what Paul was at pains to show near the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul had finally reached this climactic point that he was building to in chapter 1, 2, and 3. In verse 23 of Romans 3, he reached that climactic point that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if that's the climax of what is true about us, we have sinned, we fall so very short. Well then, where is any hope going to come from? That's verse 24 in chapter 3. Verse 24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hope comes in that God, we can't earn it, we haven't earned it. Hope comes in this, that God provided redemption through Christ. In verse 25, it says, He put Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood. Some of your translations may say as an atoning sacrifice by His blood. I think propitiation is a real good word to learn. What does propitiation mean? It means, propitiation, the word, means to turn, to assuage the anger and wrath of somebody, to turn away somebody's anger, turn away somebody's wrath. Like if you are angry at me for something, and I come to you, and I acknowledge what I did was wrong, and I apologize, I tell you I'm sorry, and so you're no longer angry at me, I have just propitiated you, right? This verse 25 says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Like, it means that God put Jesus forward so that He would take the wrath of God against my sin on Himself, so that God's wrath against me could be removed. God's wrath against me could be taken away. But how could Jesus do that? He didn't commit my sins. He didn't commit any sin. So how did Jesus hang on that cross for any sin? He committed no sin. How did that happen? Because even though He wasn't a sinner, God counted it, credited it, imputed it, reckoned it to Him. My sins onto Him. It's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Not to be a sinner for us, to be sin for us, imputed to Him. Because God laid our sins on Jesus, Jesus could bear the wrath of God against them, which is why, as Paul would say in Romans 3:26, God could be just and the justifier. He could justify the one who has faith in Jesus without doing himself what he says is abominable. God can justify the ungodly without doing what is abominable in His sight, because our sins really were counted to Jesus, and He really did bear the wrath of God against those sins. so that when God justifies the one who puts their faith in Jesus, God is not sweeping anything under the rug. He's not acting as though those sins never happened. He's not pretending like everything's okay. He put those sins on Jesus. Even though Jesus never actually sinned, he bore the wrath of those sins because they were imputed to him, reckoned to him, laid on him. And Paul argues that this was also foreshadowed, not just in Abraham, but in David. When he wrote in Psalm 32, he quotes Psalm 32 in verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 7 that he saw, that David saw our lawless deeds being forgiven. Why? Because those sins would be covered, atoned for, propitiated. Which he says in verse 8 is the same way of saying, the Lord will not count our sin against us. He will not reckon them to our account. Wow. I said a few weeks ago, maybe a couple weeks ago, I tried to define what justification is, what it means to be justified. And I said that justification is not just, no pun intended, justification is not merely our sins being canceled. My sins being taken away so that I can be declared not guilty. That's part of it. That's not all of it. But it's that plus the added aspect that we actually stand before God righteous. Righteous. It's not just that we have no sin, blank slate. It's that we actually have righteousness to commend ourselves to God. We have no sin. Why? But we've just been saying we can have no sin because our sin was actually credited to Jesus. Our sin was counted to Jesus, imputed to Jesus. He bore those sins. Reckoned to him. Even though he never sinned, he was treated as if he lived our life. He was treated as if he was a sinner, though in fact he was not, because God counted it to him. Well, that's how we have no sin. How do we have, though, a righteousness to stand before God? Because Paul already told us in Romans 3, I think it's verse 9, none are righteous, not even one. None are righteous. How, then, can I ever stand righteous before God when none are righteous? Not even one. In the same way. Reckoning, crediting, counting the righteousness of another to me. Right? It's just as if, in the same way that my sin was counted to Jesus when he was in fact no sinner, the righteousness of another God counts to me even though I'm not righteous. Look again carefully at verse 6. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He doesn't just not count sin against us, he counts righteousness to us. Where does it come from? What righteousness is he counting to us? Paul doesn't make it as explicit here as he does in another place, most clearly in Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9. Paul says his desire is to be found in Christ. Found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. None of us do. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. A righteousness from God, he says. Christ's righteousness. It's why when Jesus came, as R.C. Sproul once said, when Jesus came, he didn't just fall down from the sky onto a cross. Why was he born as a baby? so that before he went to that cross, he could actually live in real time an actual righteous life, a righteous life of obedience. And in justification, when we come to him in repentance and faith, in justification, not only is my sin credited and counted to Jesus, his righteousness is counted and credited to me. It's a financial swap, in other words. It's a swap. He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. It's received by faith as a gift. Those are the reckonings of justification. When we get to chapter 5, we'll see a third reckoning and mentioned there. I'll go ahead and tell you what it is. We'll get to that in detail later. In chapter 5, we're going to learn that Adam's sin in the garden was reckoned to us. The second reckoning is our sin is reckoned to Jesus. The third reckoning is his righteousness is reckoned to me. When you are tempted to judge your standing before God, and you, almost all of you are at some time or another, when you are tempted to judge your standing before God based on your obedience or lack thereof, remember that not even Abraham or David could do that. They rejoiced that forgiveness and righteousness could be given to them quite apart from their works or lack thereof, but through faith alone. But Paul had to deal with this question of whether this blessing was just for the Jews or was it for everybody. And in verses 9 through the first part of verse 12, he defends the impartiality of justification. So he sets up the question in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? It's another way of saying, is this for Jews only? That's the circumcised. Or the Gentiles? Also, that's the uncircumcised. To answer this question, he again goes back to Abraham. And at the end of verse 9, he repeats Genesis 15:6 again. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. But he goes in a very interesting direction to prove his point. When he says in verse 10, how then was it counted to him? He's really asking, when? When was this counted to him? And in particular, he's asking, was it counted to him before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before he was told to be circumcised or after he obeyed the command to be circumcised? Well, to answer that, you just need to be familiar with Genesis. You just need to be familiar with the chronology of the story. In what chapter was Abraham counted as righteous before God? Genesis 15. We've seen it. He quotes Genesis 15:6 twice. Right? So in Genesis 15, Abraham is counted as righteous before God by his faith, through his faith. In what chapter was Abraham circumcised? Genesis 17. Which chapter comes first? Genesis 15 or Genesis 17? Genesis 15, which means he was counted righteous long before he was circumcised. What's his point? What is his point? He's saying long before a command, a law to keep, long before that law came into view, long before circumcision and the command to be circumcised, long before that came into view, the Jews prided themselves in being circumcised as if that alone is what counted before God. Paul says Abraham already stood righteous before God. And he says in verse 11 that what did circumcision do? He says in verse 11, that was a seal, a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he already had while he was still uncircumcised. By the way, I think that's just another reason why it's appropriate as Baptists that we baptize a person by immersion after they believe. We believe and are stand righteous before God. And the sign that we receive of baptism is a seal of the righteousness we already have through faith, just like Abraham. Right? And why is he belaboring all this point? He's simply saying, he tells you at the end of verse 11, that he was declared righteous before circumcision to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's the Gentiles. And in verse 12, he adds that the father of the circumcised as well, the Jews. In other words, Paul is saying that God has made a way for the none are righteous, Jew and Gentile alike, to be forgiven and made righteous in the sight of God. And it's through justification being granted in Christ, who bore our sins and who offers us his righteousness. Impartially, it's hard to say, to all who believe. And this tells us that this is not just available to all who believe, but it's the only way that God made. It's the only way that God made for all people to be made right with him. That's why John Calvin said, it is the hinge upon which all religion turns. We either come in the way that God has provided and receive justification in his sight through repentance and faith in Christ, who took our sins so that we can have his perfect righteousness, or we come in the futile way of trying really hard to please God by our actions, however we might conceive of that. Futile. The impartiality of justification is not only why we can take comfort in Christ, but it is why we take the gospel to the nations. Right? Because it's the only way, impartially to all who believe. But there's one more point I want us to see before we're not going to have time to talk around our tables. And it's the final part of verse 12. Just say a word about the fruit of justification. This is a point we've made many times, but we're going to continue to make it as many times as the Scriptures bring it up. So notice what Paul says. We'll just read all of verse 12 again. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now that is interesting. May not be to you yet. It is to me. It's interesting. It's worth considering for a second. On the one hand, Paul there is simply saying Abraham isn't the father of Jews who are just circumcised. He's are confident that they're good with God just because they're circumcised. He's saying Abraham is the father of Jews who believe like Abraham believed. That faith is the marker, not circumcision. But on the other hand, he didn't just say believe, did he? He said walk in the footsteps of the faith that he had, reminding us that faith produces fruit. There are footsteps to faith, right? Faith is not just a standing place. Faith is a footpath. You get it? It's like Martin Luther famously said, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It's always accompanied by works, good works that faith produces. It's always accompanied by a changed life. But it's interesting that Paul brings up Abraham again as the example and the footsteps of faith that Abraham walked in before he was circumcised. Now, again, on the one hand, he may simply be referring back to the fact that Abraham believed in Genesis 15:6 before he was circumcised in Genesis 17. But on the other hand, when he says footsteps of faith, that invites us to consider the wider context of Abraham's life between being declared righteous in Genesis 15 and being circumcised in Genesis 17. What you find in Genesis 15 and 16, which come before 17, what you find in Genesis 15 and 16 is a very imperfect faith. It's a very imperfect faith. Sure, he believed God, he believed the promise of God in Genesis 15, and it was counted as righteousness, but what did Abraham do in Genesis 16? Before he was circumcised in Genesis 17. He doubted. He doubted that God would supernaturally provide. He either doubted or he grew impatient. Either way, not a good thing. That God would supernaturally provide a child to Sarah according to his promise. And he took matters by Sarah's prompting, took matters into his own hand, and had a child by Hagar, Ishmael. Now, God still made good on his promise, and he caused Sarah to bear the son of the promise, which is Isaac. But Paul draws our attention to Abraham's footsteps of faith And while Abraham was a great man of faith, going all the way back to Genesis 12, when he left his home and his family to go to the land that God would show him, Genesis 16 shows us that it was far from a perfect faith. And this is an encouraging word for us to end on. It is a good reminder that we are justified through faith and not strictly by faith. I think that's an important distinction. It is not as if the pristineness of our faith, the perfection of our faith, is what justifies us. That's not what saves us. Even the feebleness, the imperfection of our faith, even that was borne by Christ on the cross. It's not our faith that saves, but Christ that saves. And even feeble faith can hold fast to Him in the grace and the power that God gives to those who believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for this encouraging word. I wish we had time to discuss it, Lord, but I pray that even short of that discussion, You would help us be mindful even to bring it up ourselves in our own conversation with our friends to think more deeply about this most important text. I pray that anything that I said that wasn't clear, Lord, in time, that it would become clear. And Lord, would You help us to just rejoice in that our standing before You is entirely and unchangeably fixed in the perfection of another. And Lord, we give You praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.